Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that we can look at it and we know it's truth and that we need to conform our life to that. And Lord, may we be sanctified. May we be cleansed by your word and may our lives become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, from the reading of your word. So Lord, be with me today as I preach from your word. Be with us all as we listen and hear and take these things into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we look at 1 John 4, verse 13. And this verse begins, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him." Okay, throughout the book of 1 John, you're given different little phrases that have to do with your salvation that's found in Christ alone. "Hereby we know that we dwell in Him." And you go on in that verse, "and that He dwells in us." That He in us. That's saying, are we saved? Are we a Christian? Different ways it's put in the Bible is have fellowship with Him or know Him or abide in His Spirit or have the Father in us. All these ways in 1 John's are a way of saying, are we saved? So in verse 13, we're given a test. On "hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us." How can we know that we're saved? How can we know that we're dwelling in Him and He's dwelling in us? Well, it tells us the test here. "Because He hath given us of His Spirit." How can we know if we're saved? Well, if we are, we have been given His Holy Spirit. All right, so how do we know if we've been given the Holy Spirit? I mean, that's where there's a lot of, you know, different teachings around. Some people say you know you have the Holy Spirit when you speak in tongues. Some people say you know you have the Holy Spirit when you do some other type thing. Some people think it's when you're baptized. Some people think it's when you're born. Okay, but the evidence of the Holy Spirit we're going to talk about today is that you have a war going on inside of you. You have a battle inside of you. And your life, because of that battle, your life is changed. And we're going to look at that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. How do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Because if we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, then we can know that we have eternal life. That's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at what God's Holy Spirit does in us. And how can we know we have the Holy Spirit? So Galatians 5, verse 16. Book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 16. The Bible says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." There's a war. God's Holy Spirit is warring against our flesh. And our flesh is contrary to God's Holy Spirit. There's a battle inside of us. And as Christians, we know this battle. Okay, because our flesh, if we do what we want to do, our flesh does not love God by nature. By nature, we don't like God. We don't want God's commands. We want to do what we want to do, and we want to be our own God, and we want to say when we're going to do it and how we're going to do it. That's our flesh. And Satan knew that in Genesis chapter 3. Right? He said, you know, take of this fruit, you know. God knows in the day you eat of this fruit that you'll become as gods and you'll know good and evil. Satan knows that our flesh wants to be our own God. That's our flesh. And we want to do what we want to do. But if we are saved, we have God's Spirit in us. And when God's Spirit is in us, it wars and it battles against our flesh. And it says in verse 17, they're contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can't do the things that you would do in your flesh, that you want to do in your flesh. The things that you used to do, when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you just can't do them anymore. And I'm talking a lifestyle. I mean, not that I can't go out and do one thing and sin one way. I can definitely do that. I have free will. But I can't, if I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, that's going to be fighting against that flesh, I can't go out and live in this lifestyle and keep on doing. The things that you would do, you can no longer do. The places you used to go, you don't frequent them anymore. The things you used to watch, you can't sit through them anymore. The things you used to say, the jokes you used to laugh at, that you used to say, you cannot do those things you used to. That's what it says in verse 17. The Spirit and the flesh are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So your life is changed through this battle, through this war of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God in you, and your flesh, your old nature. Okay, but as a result of this battle, you can't do some of the things you want to do, and your life changes. So how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Because you have this battle inside of you. You have God's Spirit saying that teaches you The Holy Spirit in John chapter 16 tells us that the Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit tells us what is wrong, tells us what is right, tells us that there's going to be judgment and helps us make that decision. And so we have God's Holy Spirit living in us along with our flesh. So now we have this battle. If you're not saved, there's no battle. You just live and you do because that's what you've done. But once you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you that wars against your flesh and ends up resulting in a change in your life. Look at Galatians, keep on going down in verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. These are the works of the flesh. These are the things that we would do if I wanted to do what I want to do. If I was unrestrained by the Holy Spirit, these are the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is dressing in a way to encourage lust, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and then it says, and such like. So this isn't the whole list. He's just giving us an example. God's giving us an example of these things that are the works of the flesh, and he says, and such things like this. Because we don't need to have an exhaustive list of every sin that there could possibly be, because the Holy Spirit is in us. And we know instinctively, with the Holy Spirit, we know we're convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We know what's wrong, we know what's right, when we have God's Holy Spirit in us. But those are the works of the flesh, all these things. And look what it says in verse 21. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So those, if you can sin, and you can continue in sin, and you can make a lifestyle of this sin, the Bible says that if you do those things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, but if you're saved, if you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, you will not do the works of the flesh. You may still battle there, but because of God's Spirit, you cannot do the things that you would, the things that you used to in your flesh. So what's going to come forth from your life if you're saved? If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have this battle in you, you can't do the things you used to do, even though you know your flesh is still saying kind of you want to do that, but you can't because you now have the Holy Spirit in you. Okay, what is going to happen with your life? Okay, let's go back to 1 John 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3. And this is a practical sermon. This is something you can take and say, okay, do I have God's Holy Spirit? That's why people, they want to have a sign. That's why it's nice to have speaking in tongues as a sign, because then if you do that, okay, you have it, you don't have to worry about it. But that's not the sign that's given in the Bible. Or people like say, when you're baptized, you're given the Holy Spirit, or at different times, because people want to know. But the Bible doesn't say it's an act that we do. You know, it's some work that the Holy Spirit enters at that time. It's at salvation that we get the Holy Spirit, and we'll see that. Okay, but look at 1 John 3, verse 9. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And we've went through this, and it's not talking about sinning individually. We know that. 1 John chapter 1 says that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. It's talking about a lifestyle of continual sin. If you can do that, okay, you cannot do that. In verse 9 it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. God's seed is in you. God's Holy Spirit is in you. Therefore, you cannot live a lifestyle of sin with God's Holy Spirit in you. Now, can an apple tree, can it bring forth grapes? No. Can a pumpkin vine just say, I want to do strawberries? No, it's determined by the seed, right? If we have God's seed, if we have God's Holy Spirit, we're going to bring forth fruits determined by that seed, determined by God. And what are these fruits? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, faith. Those are the fruits that are going to come forth from our life. And we can no more control the fruits that are going to come forth than an apple tree can say, I want to make grapes. It's determined by the seed. So if we have the Holy Spirit in us, there's going to be a battle within us where we want to do, our flesh is saying one thing, the Spirit is saying another, but it's this battle that results in a change of life that brings forth fruits that are joy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's what's going to happen if the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And these are the fruits of salvation. You don't say, well, I want to be saved, so I'm going to start loving and having joy and peace. Those are the fruits, not the root of salvation. It's the fruit. And so when we get into talking about this stuff, this is, I mean, deep things we're talking about. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about how do we know that we're saved? And that's what this whole book is written for. And we know if we have the Holy Spirit, that in the Holy Spirit is going to change our life and bring forth fruits that the Holy Spirit brings forth. So, we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in us. A war inside of you that changes your life, that brings forth fruit. That's what we see in verse 13. Then we come to verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. So we're right in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 13 tells us we can know that we're saved if we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Verse 14 says this, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So the book of 1 John is written so that you can know that you have eternal life. And in just chapter 4, we saw in verses 1 through 6, it talks about false teachers. And then verses 7 through 12, it talked about having godly love. And then verse 13, it talks about having the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 14. And it kind of seems like it's just off the subject. We come to verse 14, it says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He kind of puts a testimony in there. It says, "I was an eyewitness of these things in the middle of all these tests." Why did he do that? And I think, I for one am glad that he did. Because the book of 1 John and preaching through it and struggling with these things, and I mean, they are hard teachings in the book of 1 John. He's telling us some stuff that's black and white, that's concrete, and saying if you're living this way, you're not saved and you're going to hell. It's basically what it's saying. And so why are we going to listen to a guy in the Bible tell us all this stuff unless we have a reason to? And so he comes in verse 14 and tells us, "We have seen and we testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." I'm an eyewitness. I've seen Jesus Christ all the way through, and so you can listen to me. And you can trust me. It's the value of an eyewitness testimony right here. So we can change our lives. We can believe what it's put right here. John was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to Christ. And I'm not going to go into it this morning, but he was an eyewitness to Christ's baptism. I believe he was there when Christ was baptized. And when Christ was baptized, there came a dove down from heaven and a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." John heard that. And this is the man that's telling. He heard that from the beginning when Jesus was baptized. Then let's go to Luke chapter 9. I want to establish John and all that he saw during his life. Why can we believe John? Why can we trust John? Let's look at all the things that John saw, all the things that he heard, all the things that he did with Christ, so that when he tells us these things in the book of 1 John, we can trust it with all our heart. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. "And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." So Jesus took three men, Peter, John, and James, went up into a mountain to pray. "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance, his image was altered, and his raiment, his clothing, became white and glistering." So Jesus, when he went up in this mountain to pray, all of a sudden became glowing white. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So these men, Moses and Elijah, came down with Christ, glowing white clothing, and talked about the death that Christ would have. That's what it's telling us. And then we come to verse 32. "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." Now how could people sleep if this stuff's going on? You know, Christ is coming, he's glowing white, and there's Moses, there's Elijah, and you fall asleep? What in the world's going on? Okay, I can understand if I'm preaching and you fall asleep, but this is Jesus Christ being transfigured. Okay, so he's being transfigured. I think that God, you know, allowed them to sleep because they talked then about the manner of his death and about these things. And so the disciples, those three, were able to understand they're talking about his death, but they didn't understand. I think God allowed them to see what they needed to see, and he allowed them to fall asleep when Jesus and Moses and Elijah kept on talking more. But it comes in verse 33, "And it came to pass..." Oh, verse 32. "Okay, when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Peter's just speaking. He doesn't even know what he doesn't know what to say, so he says, let's build something. Okay? But while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. So this cloud comes and goes all around them. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. John was there when this happened. When Jesus was transfigured, he saw Moses, he saw Elijah, and then God's voice spoke out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. So when John in 1 John, the book that we're reading, says, we have seen and do testify, should we believe him? He saw things that there only three people saw. He was one of the inner three. And so we can trust him. He was there at Jesus' baptism. He was there at Jesus' transfiguration. He was there at Jesus' death. Let's turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I'm going to contrast this with other religions of the world. I mean, we have a faith that is it's testified by eyewitnesses. People that were there and saw multiple events. Multiple things by multiple people. And this just doesn't happen in world religions. This makes Christianity alone to be unique. And it gives us the faith that we know. And that's why John puts that in there. These things I'm writing to you. And then he says, we have seen and do testify that we have know that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's go to John 19, verse 33. This is what John saw. It said, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So John saw them pierce Jesus' side, and blood and water came out of his side. And he saw it, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John was there. He saw this. And how would he know? But that's, I mean, that's scientific, absolute scientific proof that Jesus died when blood comes out followed by water. Okay, that's a rupture of the heart membrane. So Jesus was dead. But some people say, oh, Jesus didn't die. That's why he came back. Jesus was dead. And John saw his death. Then John, he saw where they were buried. Look down in verse 40. He saw where Jesus was buried. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. I mean, we're given explicit detail that there's a garden and why they laid him there. They had to lay him quickly because there was a preparation day and they didn't want to, you know, profane the Sabbath. I mean, all these things are in time, in detail, with people's names and places. These are eyewitness testimonies that we can believe. He saw Jesus where he was buried. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 20, verse 1. We want to see that John was an eyewitness to Christ's empty tomb. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. And she sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the grave, out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. See the detail here. John outran Peter to the grave. And he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I mean, detail on how the clothes were arranged when his body just, you know, he just got out and left, but the things stayed right where they were at. The linen clothes were still right where they would be. The head where the head was, the body where the body was. It wasn't just like somebody came in and unwrapped his body and threw the stuff down. Jesus Christ just got up and the clothes dropped off. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So John was there and he saw the empty tomb. John has seen all these things. Then John saw Christ, the resurrected Christ. Look at verse 19 of chapter 20. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. I mean, these disciples were holed up with the door shut. They were scared that the Jews were going to do something, right? Because they were also, they knew Jesus. Jesus just got crucified. They were afraid they're going to get killed as well. They're a bunch of cowards at this moment. They're not out preaching the gospel in the streets. They're not out trying to defy authorities, and they're saying, we'll obey God rather than men, like Peter later says. They're holed up in a room for fear of the Jews. And then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So why all of a sudden did they go from a group of afraid disciples holed up for fear of the Jews to going out preaching the gospel to everywhere, being thrown in prison and getting out, being beaten and whipped and getting out and doing it again, because Jesus said, peace be unto you. And he said, even as my Father sent me, even so send I you. It was a command from Jesus. And why did they believe that? Because he just rose again. They saw everything. They heard God. John heard God calling my son in that cloud of the transfiguration. He saw Jesus die. He saw the empty tomb. Now he's seeing Jesus resurrected. John was there when Christ ascended into heaven as well. So why should we believe John when he writes such his tough letter with all these things? Because he says again, what we read in 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This stuff is true, and he has seen it. And now, all religions are not created equal. Let's just talk about Islam, okay, the Muslim faith. The Muslim faith, Muhammad, who is the prophet of Islam, he says that the angel Gabriel came to him in a cave and told him what to write down. So he would go in his cave, and the angel Gabriel would come and tell him what to write down. Then he would take that, whatever he wrote, and he'd go to town and he'd deliver it and say, this is the word of the angel Gabriel. Okay, but nobody saw this angel that gave it anything to him. Nobody saw anything except here he comes out with something written down. Now, Rich, could you go somewhere and write something down? Of course. I mean, that's all I could witness and say, well, yeah, he had something written down. That's what happened with Muhammad. Okay, there was no witnesses to anything. There was nothing to witness. When he died, he was put in a tomb where he remains. I mean, it was a normal life. I mean, he was a leader just like, you know, Norman Schwarzkopf was a leader of men. But that doesn't make his religion right. But all there is to witness in Islam is that he said that there was an angel, and so we believe him. That's not so with Christ. Over 500 people saw Jesus Christ resurrected, rose again at one time. I mean, they're calling out names and places and dates and Pontius Pilate and Caesarea Philippi, all these names of places that are verified, right? In the book, in the Quran, there's no places, there's no dates, there's no context. It's just, you know, if you want to live this way to go to heaven, please Allah, live this way. And the Bible is written as a testimony. It's an eyewitness, 40 different writers writing about Jesus Christ. Let's go to Mormonism, because I've spoke with some Mormons. Hopefully they're going to come over to my house and we'll discuss some things more. But Mormonism was started by a man named Joseph Smith. And he said that he saw some golden plates on a hillside in New York. This angel came down and told him to go and you'll find these golden plates with writing on them. And so he went and saw these golden plates. And when you open up the Book of Mormon, which I'm reading through, okay, it says there's the testimony of the three witnesses and the testimony of the eight witnesses. The Book of Mormon starts with witnesses. They know, because basically the Book of Mormon is Joseph Smith going through and quoting Bible verses and kind of just rearranging and making stuff up, it seems like. Okay? But he starts it with witnesses. 11 witnesses that have seen. And what did they see? They saw these golden plates. And they write down that I, Oliver Crowley, or I, so-and-so, Whitmer, I've seen these plates. But how did they see them? Did they touch them and feel them? No, they said they saw them through the power of God. These men possessed seer stones, which are, you know, the crystal balls that they would look into. And so they saw these golden plates that way, and that's the testimony that they have. That's the testimony that people are basing their life on for the Book of Mormon, is that these people saw these golden plates through a looking glass or through a crystal ball. And when Joseph Smith went and when he translated the Book of Mormon, instead of going off these golden plates, he looked into his hat where there was a crystal ball inside of it, and he read off that crystal ball to a man that translated it out here. That's how they come up with it. There's nothing to witness. And these witnesses that were there, 4 of these witnesses ended up even getting kicked out of the Mormon church, or they left on their own. And of these witnesses in the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith himself, the founder of Mormonism, said of these witnesses, such characters as McClellan, John Whitmer, David Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, and Martin Harris are too mean to mention, and we had like to have forgotten them. So the testimony that Mormonism is founded upon relies upon 4 out of 11 guys that were called characters that were too mean to mention, and that the founder of their own religion said he would have liked to have forgotten. Now, can you imagine any of the disciples, any of these people that saw Jesus Christ resurrected, John himself, can you imagine them going back and recanting? Did they? No, they went to their death. John himself, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, and then he was exiled and put on an island to live out the rest of the years of his life. In the book of Revelation, he says, I am your partner in tribulation. He went through trouble, but he never recanted. None of the disciples, none of the apostles that saw the risen Christ ever came back and said, no, we were mistaken. They died for their testimony. They knew what they saw. We're not believing in, you know, fancy, you know, magic, hocus-pocus type stuff. We're believing on actual things that happened with eyewitness testimony. The Bible written by over 40 men. All of it agreeing with one because they're all inspired by the same God. But it's not just one man going in and writing down something and saying, here, believe this, because I saw something in a cave. We are believing on facts. So, when John says that in verse 14, when he says, we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, we can believe it. We can trust it. Christianity is totally separate from other world religions. We're not following cleverly or cunningly devised fables. We're not following with blind faith, but we're following in a faith that's rooted in many infallible proofs. Acts 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ was seen alive, resurrected by many infallible proofs. Now, if Jesus Christ rose again, if He died, He was dead, He was buried, and He rose again, what does that make Him? That makes Him God. Jesus Christ is God Himself. So whatever Jesus Christ said is true. If Jesus Christ proved it with His resurrection, and that's seen by many infallible proofs, then we know that we can trust Him. And He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We can trust this whole thing. And the Bible said there's none other name given among men under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. We're not believing in blind faith, but when we see this and we see this fact of the resurrection that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and He proved it with His resurrection, what do? I know what I did. When it came down, I repented. I saw the sinful state that I was in and the rebellion that I was in and that I wanted to not believe the Bible because I wanted to keep living the life I was living. But when I saw it and the Holy Spirit convicted me, I repented and turned to Him in faith. That's what you should do today. If you have not been saved, if you don't know that there's a time in your life that you've turned to Christ and asked Him to save you, you've called upon the name of the Lord, I ask you to do that today. Because the Bible is not a book of fables. And that's what I believed. Because I didn't study it. I didn't know it. But as we look into it, it is eyewitness testimonies. It is specific. In every place that the Bible has said anything has turned out to be true. When we can dig up something, it turns out to be true. When it says a scientific principle, it turns out to be true. It may take man thousands of years to catch up with what the Bible said, but it's true. Let's go on to 1 John chapter 4. So I appreciate when John, in the middle of all this hard teaching, says, we've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. He is the only Savior. There's no other name. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we must be saved. Look at verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Now you this morning, will you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? That Jesus Christ is the Christ. He's the Messiah. We're not waiting for anybody else. There is no other way. It's Jesus Christ alone. When we confess with our mouth. We confess with our life. We confess with our heart. All of our being that Jesus is the Son of God. If you do that, God dwelleth in Him and He in God. We see that God dwelling in you and you in God again. The Holy Spirit will come on your confession. When you come to Him and ask to be saved, the Holy Spirit enters into you. God dwells in you. We see that in verse 15. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We have to know and believe the love that God had. What love did He have? Look back at verse 10 of chapter 4. It explained to us the love that Christ had, that God the Father had towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 10. Herein is love. This is what love is. Not that we love God, because we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If we die without confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we got to pay the price for our sins. And every single one of us is going to pay that price. But we don't have to, because Jesus Christ was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. He was sent to be the payment for our sins. Look at 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. And He is the propitiation. He's the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ's death and His blood that was shed paid the price for the sins of the whole world if we will confess Him. When people end up in the lake of fire, they're going to do that not because they lived a worse life than so-and-so, but because they would not confess Jesus Christ as Lord. They would not confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's where we're at in verse 16 of chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We have to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We have to know and believe in our heart that He died for you and He died for me, and that His blood is the only thing that can save us. Because God is love. He loved us when we were His enemies. God, as we talked about last week, the only way we can know what true love is by looking at what God did. It was sacrificial. We didn't deserve it. And it was a love of action. He sent His Son to die for us. And it says here in verse 16, and He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. In these verses over and over, we see that we dwell in God and God dwells in us, the Holy Spirit. So, we cannot be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us. It brings us to repentance. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. It convicts the world of sin. Now, people can shake their fist at God. People can refuse to bow the knee to God. People can say, no, I do not need a Savior. I'll be my own God. But the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and draws us to God. And then, if we will call out to God and ask to be saved, the Holy Spirit then regenerates us. It fills us and regenerates us, and we become a new creature. And that's where the fruit of the Spirit will happen. Things are going to change in our life when we ask God to save us. But the Holy Spirit convicts us. Then the Holy Spirit regenerates us. Then the Holy Spirit seals us. He seals us. He closes it up. We cannot be plucked out of God's hand. The Holy Spirit keeps us in God's hand. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. If we are saved, we are saved. We will not lose that salvation. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. It's the earnest of our redemption. If we receive the Holy Spirit, that's the down payment, knowing that we are going to go to heaven. Jack, you just sold a house this week, Lord willing. And what they do, they put down earnest money or something to show it. Okay, they show that earnest money to show this down payment, the rest is coming. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the down payment, the earnest money, the earnest of our redemption. So the question this morning is this: are you leading your life? Is your flesh leading your life, or is God's Spirit leading your life? The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, you can try, and you can walk like a Christian, you can talk like a Christian, you can look like a Christian, you can dress like a Christian, you can spend all your waking moments at this church just, you know, cleaning the church and polishing the church, doing everything. You could be a missionary overseas doing everything you want, but if you do not have God's Holy Spirit, you are not saved. Do you have God's Holy Spirit? That's the test this morning. Is God's Holy Spirit in you? Do you have that battle in you between your flesh and the Spirit? And the Spirit, you know it's not you. It's God speaking to you, convicting you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And because of that, your life changes. And you make choices that you wouldn't have made on your own. And it's not because you're trying to earn salvation. It's because God is in you. And only you can know that. Nobody can look at somebody and say they have the Holy Spirit, they don't. Because there's no test that is outwardly manifested like speaking in tongues or something like that. It's in your heart. You know. Romans 8:16 said the Spirit itself, God's Holy Spirit itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I mean, you will know that you have the Holy Spirit. You will know that you're saved. Because His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Again, you're not born with the Holy Spirit in you. We are born children of wrath. We are born of our father, the devil.
Jesus said, and the lust of your father you will do. We have to be born again to become a son or a daughter of God. You don't receive the Holy Spirit through a church ceremony, through a sprinkling of water or a, you know, whatever it would be. You don't receive the Holy Spirit through a ceremony. You don't receive the Holy Spirit through baptism. You don't receive the Holy Spirit when you join a church. You don't receive the Holy Spirit through something your parents did or your priest did or your pastor did or anything like that. You don't receive the Spirit that way. You only receive the Holy Spirit when you personally repent towards God and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you call upon the name of the Lord to save you from your sins. There has to be a time when you have asked Him, you have received Him as your Savior. Nobody can say, I've always been a Christian, because that is not right. That is unbiblical. Jesus said, ye must be born again. So in your life, when have you been born again? When have you asked Christ to come save you? When have you received Him personally as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you have not personally asked Him, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. And don't let pride get in the way. If God's Holy Spirit is working on you today, because it's not me. I'm not preaching a good sermon here today, but if God's Holy Spirit is working on you, don't allow my bad preaching, don't allow anything to get in the way of you bowing your knee, of getting down and confessing your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will save you. There's no one that cannot be saved. But if you don't know, if you're not sure, ask Him today to save you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for its amazing power to change our lives. Lord, and that through the preaching and the hearing and the teaching of God's Word, that our lives will change and become more in line with You. And Lord, though we never will become perfect, Lord, we should and we will, if Your Holy Spirit's in us, bring forth fruits. So Lord, I just ask today that You would bring those to You that need to come for salvation, and that today could be the day of salvation for that individual, those individuals. Lord, for those of us that are saved, those of us that know that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, Lord, what we've seen here is that we can rejoice. And in the first part of the book of 1 John, we know that our joy can be full. We're saved. We're looking on to better things, Lord. While we're here, let us do the work, because night's coming when we can't work. But while we're here is the time that we can work. Once we get to heaven, we can't share the gospel. We can't do any of these things. And that's where our true life begins. So while we're here in this let us do the work that You have for us, Lord. Let us live. We do live in Your Spirit. Let us walk in Your Spirit. Lord, if anybody here is obeying the lust of the flesh, is falling prey to that, Lord, convict them, draw them back to You. And Lord, that person just needs to draw close to You. If you draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. Lord, I ask that we can do the work that You have us here for, every one of us, that we can glorify You with our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.